son. Of course, we have Mila. She's 4 years old, and she went to her class. And then Lincoln is back in the nursery. He is going to be 4 months old this next month. And the reason that he stays in the nursery is because even though we're Baptist, he was born Pentecostal. You see, so we'll be sitting in a service just having a good time and everything's going well, and he just breaks out into speaking in tongues and screaming and hollering, and not to mention he stinks too. That doesn't help, you know. He's a baby, I guess, that they all do a little bit. And so we kind of keep him in nursery as best we can. We are going to the Northwest Territories of Canada. To give you a little bit of background. Just to get some ideas of who we are and where we're going. We will be doing a full presentation tonight, I suppose. But my wife and I met in elementary school. We're from Virginia Beach area. We both went to the same Christian school as kids. And I was in sixth grade. She was in fifth. And I was playing at recess, playing soccer with some friends. And this little Asian girl, out of nowhere, comes over and slide tackles me. Knocks me to the ground, just about breaks my ankle. Her name was Justine. And we started talking. We became friends. And it wasn't until my senior year in high school I got smart and asked her out on a date. And around that same time we started dating, we were talking, and something we had never discussed before, that I believe the Lord had called me to missions, and she believed the Lord had called her to missions. And we had never talked about that all the time that we were friends. And we found that out, so we started praying together then, that the Lord would send us to a place that had two things. Number one, where people had not heard the gospel. And number two, and this is a dumb kid prayer, where no one else wanted to go. Now, as an adult, I don't know that I would have had the guts to say, Lord, send me somewhere no one else would go. But as a kid, I was just dumb enough to pray it. And I thank the Lord he answered that prayer. We're going to the Northwest Territories of Canada. We're going to be well above the Arctic Circle, 224 miles above the Arctic Circle, is that right? We're going to be right on the coast of the Arctic Ocean, working with the Nuvialet people in a town called Tuktoyaktuk. Now, Tuktoyaktuk, as of right now, cannot be reached by roads. If you're going to get to Tuktoyaktuk right now, you have to take an airplane. If you'd gone up in February like we had, you could take the ice roads up, you could drive up the Mackenzie River, and then drive about 30 minutes on the Arctic Ocean, and then you could end up in town. And that's how we got there this winter. However, this fall, they're actually putting in a gravel road for the first time in all of history. They're going to have a road that goes in to Tuktoyaktuk. And it's the way you get to that road is you have to be at Inuvik. And Inuvik has a road that's 3.5 hours through polar bear country. And then you are in Tuktoyaktuk. And that's the closest access to another town. We tell people that we're about 18 to 20 hours from the closest Walmart, if that gives you an idea, which is probably not that strange for you guys. You guys are pretty good ways from Walmart. But 18 to 20 hours to the closest Walmart. And it is way out there. Now, if we want to leave today and get there, now we're used to talking to people in the Southeast, and so we always say it'll take you about 3.5 days. We looked it up. It'll take you just under 3 days from here to get to Inuvik. That means you get into a car, you start driving, you don't stop driving. You don't get gas, you don't stop for a meal, you don't go for restroom breaks, you don't take a nap, you just keep driving. And in about just under 3 days, you'll be in Inuvik. Now, that road that you'll take to go up in Inuvik is a 457-mile long gravel road called the Dempster Highway. How many of you have heard of the Dempster Highway? No, wow, nobody. You tell me, in a church's size, no one has watched Ice Road Truckers. Okay. That's where everybody remembers it from when I talk about it, is that. That's the road that you'll see a lot of times. You'll hear them talk about it there. The people up there were bragging to me. I think the second or third season, they were trying to go in and out of Tuktoyaktuk, and that was the big, wild show that they had, was these men driving on the Arctic Ocean to Tuktoyaktuk, and we drove it, and it wasn't that bad. That road, the Dempster Highway, has a nickname. It's the road to the end of the world. And so we are literally going to the ends of the earth. We are literally going to the end of the world, and then another 3.5 hours north. And so the reason that's significant is 2,000 years ago, the Lord told us to go and reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, when he said that, believe it or not, there were people living in the Northwest Territories. There were people living around Tuktoyaktuk for 2,000 years already when Christ had said that. They'd been up there for roughly 4,000 years. So when he said that, he knew about those people. The Lord knew that they were there. He knew about their need of a Savior. And that command extends to them as well, that we go and reach those people. But there are still towns there that now I understand that the gospel had reached all of the earth as far as we know, as far as was known. The known earth had been reached with the gospel. But there are areas there that, to our knowledge, whole towns have never once had the gospel preached in them. Not even one time. Tuktoyaktuk has a small group of believers there, and they have not had a pastor in some time. And our goal is to go there and establish a church there in Tuktoyaktuk, have it strong, so we can reach the next town over, which is Pawlatuk. Pawlatuk has 450 people. Their airplane access only is the only way in and out. To our knowledge, in the roughly 4,000 years that that's been a community, or that people have lived in that area, the gospel's not been preached. Then there's Uluhaktuk, just north of that on Victoria Island. It has 650 people. 650 people there. Uluhaktuk, again, is airplane access only. Same amount of time, about 4,000 years people have lived there. I know of a gentleman who was able to go up there, and he witnessed to a couple of men there. And that's the most the gospel's been preached in that area, or two men were witnessed to. They didn't get saved, but they were told the gospel by one gentleman. And Sax Harbor, just north of that even, Sax Harbor, only 150 people there. To my knowledge, there's never once been any gospel preached there. The Catholic Church has gotten there. The Anglican Church has gotten there. They've done work there, but they've never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And so it's our desire simply to be obedient to the Great Commission and to reach the uttermost part of the earth for our Lord. While we were up there, we had found, and they said it, typically it's a quarter, a quarter till. Okay. Till 11. Okay. Sorry. I had to do a double take. While we were there, I walked into church and I didn't think anything about it like a lot of people here. I just walked right into church in my shoes and sat down in the pew in the town of Inuvik. And all these people came in and they were looking me up and down trying to figure out what my problem was. I didn't know what I did wrong. And I looked down and realized none of them were wearing shoes. I was breaking protocol. I wore my shoes inside. And so what they would do is they had this mud room in the main auditorium, or just outside the main auditorium, kind of like a foyer here. And everyone would take off their coats and they'd take off their boots because you bring in snow and ice and mud from outside. And they'd just stack their boots over there and they'd slip these on. These are, they would just call them slippers, but we would probably think of them as moccasins. They're made of moose hide. These are a lot older. These are actually 30 years old. These are pretty new. These are both made of moose hide. This one has rabbit fur around the top and has some hand embroidery done on it. And this one has, on top, it has beaver pelt. And it also, and it has some beadwork done here. And you can see one of these actually have a loose bead. And I'm going to hand these out for people just to take a look at. You'll notice that every single one of these beads are individually sewn in one at a time. They're not done in a strand or anything. Each individual bead was sewn in, at least on this shoe. I have a reason that I'd like you all to hold them. These are our shoes. One is my wife's, one is mine. I may wind up wearing my shoe tonight. We'll see, maybe this afternoon if that's all right. I may do that. And I'll give you one of each on either side. And I have a reason for this. I'm going to ask you to do something that I promise you no other missionary has ever asked you to do before. I want you to smell my shoes. All right, now, you don't have to dig your nose down in there. Just kind of just waft them in your general direction. Just kind of a little waft. I promise it's not a trick. I don't have a stink bomb in there or anything. What does it smell like to you? Maybe like smoke? Maybe a campfire. So these shoes, even those 30-year-old ones, they still maintain that smell. You see, they have a process they call brain tanning on these shoes. Yeah, they have a little hole in them on those ones. I was wondering which one was to get those, to get that one. I need to patch that one. But for 30 years, that's not bad. even at 30 years old, they still maintain that smell. Can I tell you that when I wear these shoes, and I try to wear, yeah, I wear them. I've worn them at churches. When I wear them, how many of you ever go home and you take off your dress socks and you go, oh, gross. You can throw them off. All right. That doesn't happen with those. With those, you have to wash your socks 3 or 4 times before they stop smelling like smoke, because it just permeates everything it touches. So that's one of the great benefits of being at this church, is that everyone is wearing these shoes, including the pastor. And so I'm looking around and I see all these shoes, but more than that, I can smell that barbecue smell all through the church. And can I tell you something? That is a benefit. 40 below is worth it to smell that barbecue every time I go to church. And anytime we go to a church for a week-long meeting and we're there for any period of time, we leave our shoes out on the table. And it's only a matter of time before the entire foyer and the back half of the auditorium starts smelling like smoke, because it goes everywhere. And it's incredible. We love it. Every time we smell it, we miss the Northwest Territories and we're ready to go back. And if you all will turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to do something a little bit different. You all pretty much know when I go here, you pretty much know where I'm going to go as a missionary. It's pretty clear that I'm going to end up in verse 9 at some point as a missionary. Why? Well, because God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so one of the big things that I struggle with whenever I'm trying to schedule meetings or when I'm telling people about where we're going is this idea of, well, how many people are there in your town? Well, our town has roughly 1,000 people. It can fluctuate up and down based on the work in the area. Some people will leave out for a few months and work somewhere else. And some other people will come in and take their place, and then they'll switch places again. The people will come right back. And so we say 950 to 1,000 people is pretty average for us. And people go, well, why on earth would you go and reach a town of only 1,000 when you could go to a town of 2 million? I have a younger brother named Nick Stelzig. Yes, of course he has the same last name. But Nick Stelzig, he's going to plant a church in Boston, Massachusetts. And he's actually on deputation right now. And he's going to an area where the greater Boston area has, I think it's 2.5 million people right there in that area. So we all the time mess with each other. We joke around. And I'll play with him and I'll say, look at you going off to where you're going to live a life of luxury there in the city. Get a call, get a pizza anytime you want to come to your door. You can go out to eat. You can go see a show somewhere. You can go and have a good time. Go out to take your kid out to the park. You know, go. You can go to a Patriots game. You can do all those type things. And you can do those things. And it's comfortable. And I'm going to go up here where it's hard. I'm a real missionary, you know. And he'll look at me and go, well, Roy, I'm going to a town of 2.5 million people. You're going to the middle of nowhere where there's only 1,000 people. I'm a real missionary. And we'll go back and forth about it. And always when we do this, of course, we joke with each other. We play around. But we always come back to the same verses. This verse right here, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will for the people of the Northwest Territories is exactly the same as his will for the people in Boston, Massachusetts. His will for the people of Boston, Massachusetts is the exact same as it is for Spooner, Wisconsin. God's will is the same. His will is that they not perish, but they all come to repentance. That's God's will for mankind, is that they all come to repentance. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day and everything you've given us. I thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for us, for loving us when we're unlovable. Lord, I ask you, please bless this Sunday school hour, that you'd use your word, that you would work in hearts as only you can, Lord. Lord, I ask you to give me exactly what you want me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And today, if there's anyone here, whether it be this service or next service, if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, that, Lord, they get that right today. And for every single one of us here, that we would all that we'd all be changed to be more like you. In your precious name I pray. Amen. So in the context of this chapter, Peter is writing to a church. He's writing to a church that's in a kind of a bad spot. Persecution has been happening for some time. This church was under some awful persecution. We know from tradition how Peter himself died. They say that he was told he was going to be crucified. And he said, no, I can't be killed in the same way that Jesus Christ was. I'm not worthy of it. And at his request, he was crucified upside down. We know that, again, that Paul, the apostle, a contemporary Peter, he was beheaded. We know that of all the disciples, only one of them survived. And the way that he survived was he was boiled alive and left stranded on the island. Now, that was what happened to Christians during this day. If you were a faithful Christian, you were truly persecuted. So these people were being persecuted, they were being imprisoned, they were being killed, martyred. And so they were looking for this promise, this coming of Jesus Christ. And they were looking forward to it because, you see, they knew that Christ said he would come quickly. And so they were looking and saying, well, it could be now, it could be today, it could be any time. But it had been probably 30 to 40 years since Christ had made that promise at this point. It may have been a little bit more, but I'd say 30 to 40 years is probably a good estimate here. And people were beginning to doubt a little bit. And in creep some false teachers into the church. And they begin saying, as we can read here, we'll start in verse 2 of chapter 3, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved in the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So, these people are saying, listen, things are just the same as they've always been. It's always been this way. The Lord's not coming again. Essentially saying Jesus Christ was a liar is what these people were essentially saying. Whether they intended to say that or not, that's what they said. Peter says, listen, these men are ignorant. At the very least, they know the story of Noah. They know that God once destroyed all the earth with water. And they can see where God had done that before. And now they know, according to God's word, that this entire world, this entire earth is in store for judgment. God will judge again, not by water, but this time by fire. And all things will be burnt up. And it says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is just one day. He tells them something else. He says, listen, these men are looking and saying, it's been 40 years, it's been 50 years, it's been however long. Christ still hasn't come. He said he's going to come quickly. Doesn't seem that quick to me. It's been so long. Well, Peter reminds them here. He says, listen, for the Lord, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. He's saying God is completely and totally outside of the bounds of time. He doesn't think the way you and I think. If we were to take this completely literal, and I believe there's some hyperbole here to explain that, you know, God is outside of time and time doesn't affect him the way it affects us. But let's just take this completely and totally literal. 1,000 years is as one day. If you go to Answers in Genesis, they'll give you the numbers. We believe that the world is roughly 6,000 years, give or take, old. In God's timeline, according to this, that's less than a week. All of creation, all this world. Now, if you said to somebody over the phone, let's say someone that lived over in, I saw my parents the other day, they're in West Virginia, and I was talking to them, they said, when are you all going to come? We'll be by there pretty soon. We're going to come sometime soon. Now, for me, that's a month, maybe a few weeks. But when Christ says, I'm coming soon, it's been less than a week since he made that promise, according to this timeline. See, this is what Peter's trying to explain to them. Listen, for God, 1,000 years is as one day. 2,000 years ago, he said, I'm coming again. Well, that's been 2 days. 2 days in God's timeline. It's not been any time at all for God. But now we're humans and we become impatient. We're humans and we say, Lord, if things are worse than they've ever been, which, can I say, I don't think today things are worse than they've ever been. I think things are just as they always were. Now, don't make any mistake here. I'm not talking about like these men said, things are just as they were before. I'm saying there's nothing new under the sun. I'm saying that we, as Americans, at least, have not experienced persecution. We do not know what persecution is. We don't know how bad it could be. There are places in this world that have experienced extreme persecution. Christians being beheaded. We don't have to experience those things. But nonetheless, we look at this world, we look at where we're at, we look at politics, and we look at the world as a whole, and we say, Lord, when are you going to come again? It's been so long. Please come soon. That's a good thing, we want him to come soon. But God explains here why he hasn't come just yet. Number one, it's not been that long for him. For him, it's just been a few days. For us, it seems like forever. Not to God. He's outside the bounds of time. It says, in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's saying here, he promised he's coming again, he's coming again. God cannot lie. He will come again. It says, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what does that mean? He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering to usward. Now, in the context of what they're talking about, he's saying, listen, the Lord is coming again. He will come again, but he's not done here yet. He still has things he wants to see done here on earth. Let me ask you something. Has anyone here been raptured out and taken into heaven yet? We're still here, so obviously not. Is everyone here still have breath in their lungs? Everyone here still breathing on this earth? Yeah. So what does that mean for us? Well, it says here that he's long-suffering toward usward, not only that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Listen, God gave us a job to do. So long as there's breath in our lungs, so long as the Lord hasn't come again and taken his church out of this world, the church still has work to do here. You see, because he's long-suffering, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Very quickly, turn to Romans. We'll go very quickly to chapter 1. And we'll go to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the visible things of this invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, the people that the Lord wants to save. He wants to save everyone. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is talking about those same people. This is talking about people in all people. It says that all people are without excuse. Even those that haven't even heard the gospel once, they're without excuse. Why? Because at the very least, they can look around at the creation and they can see God's handiwork. And they can, at the very least, look to God. Now, they won't get a saving knowledge from creation. But God, not being willing that any should perish, I believe from God's word that if someone were searching out for God, God's not going to hide himself from them. If someone were to look at this creation around them and say, wow, there must be a God that created all of this, and they begin looking up to God, let me ask this. Where was Abraham when he was called of God? In Ur of the Chaldees, right? He's in Ur. He's there. He's worshiping along with his father, it seems, in an idolatrous land. And God calls out Abraham. Where do we see someone coming to him, some prophet coming to him and showing him who the true God was? I personally believe that Abraham was searching for God. That's my personal belief that he was. And God called him out from those people and called them away from there. Now today, the Lord has the church here on earth, that we are the ones that can go out and take the gospel to people. The fact is that people can look at creation, and creation ought to point them towards God. But there are people all over this world that see creation, and it doesn't put their eyes upward. It puts it in all kinds of other places. One of them is talked about here in verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. There was a whole group of people, they saw creation. They saw everything. They knew that they could look up to God, but rather than looking to God, they chose to bring all kinds of gods to themselves, to make gods for themselves. It says that they made them of made them like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They looked around at creation, and they saw the creation itself, and they saw these animals. And they saw themselves, and they said, well, listen, if there is a God, surely he's like us, and he's like these. And so they made these gods to fit what they thought God should be. Now, we worked with Nepali people in North Carolina. We were working in Charlotte, North Carolina, with a church plant. And Nepali people are Hinduistic. They believe in Hinduism. And I was talking to a guy named Damaru for a while, and I worked with him for two and a half years. I worked with him. As far as I know, he never accepted Christ as Savior, but he still was going to church and very interested in it. But we went through a slow process of discussing Hinduism versus Christianity, and he didn't understand that he couldn't separate his beliefs with Christianity. He thought that Jesus Christ was something you just threw in because he's just like all these other gods. I asked him one day, Damaru, how many gods are there in this? He says, I can't even count. I can't even count the gods that we have. And I said, would you say there's a million? He said, oh, there's so many more. He says, they're innumerable. So many gods that there are. And there are gods that we don't even know about yet. Well, I mean, we hear Paul preaching in Mars Hill saying, this God, this is altar to the unknown God. I'm preaching to you this very God, the God that you don't know, the God, Jesus Christ. But these people, these Hindu people, I discovered something about them. I don't know if you've ever seen, they'll sometimes have a little red mark they put here on their forehead. It's called a tikka. Now, you'll see different kinds of tikkas. In fact, you'll see some people that you won't even be able to tell they have a tikka, because if they're going somewhere important where they think that the tikka will distract from what they're doing, maybe they're in business or something, and they're afraid that the tikka would be a distraction to people, they'll actually put the tikka on with water. So at the very least, their God can see that, yes, I'm doing this. Each tikka that's there, there'll be one with a white dot on top and red underneath. You'll see one that looks almost like a cross. You'll see one with a white, and a red in the middle. All these different ones, each tikka represents a different god, particularly the god that they are worshiping at that point. And I found that different people worship different gods for different reasons. I believe it was Vishnu. Was Vishnu the one that Damaru had as his main god? I think it was Vishnu. My understanding is Vishnu is a god of prosperity. And that's his main thing, is that he was a god that would bring prosperity to a family. And Diwali. How many of you have heard of Diwali? You don't hear about it much up here. It's a big festival that they have every year. It's one of the biggest festivals that they have in Hinduism. It's basically a festival to this god. My understanding is it's Vishnu. And it's basically praying to the god for economic gain and increase. It's praying to this god that you will help my family be prosperous this year, that will be wealthy. This god is literally the god of wealth. They are praying for money. That is the full extent of that god, that he would make them wealthy in this world. There are other gods. There's a god of love, which typically is the idea of a fleshly type of a love, an immoral type of a love. They have all different forms of gods that they worship. And I could find that whenever you find someone who worships a certain god, almost every time their priorities lined up with what that god was about. If you were really concerned with money, you'd worship Vishnu. If you were really concerned with Krishna was a big one up there as well, and they were more involved in they actually had some form of morals, I guess you could say. They were interested in human what's the word for it? Humanitarian efforts and things like that. If you had an interest in loving your brother and all that, showing love and all that, you might be involved with Krishna because that was where you were what you were interested in. And you can see each of these people that had their focus in this way, they chose which god they wanted. That's what Hinduism is. If you look back at back to ancient Greek times and you see the gods in Greece, they were just different versions of us. These gods were lustful. They were angry. They did whatever they wanted. They acted just like you and I act naturally. So what essentially happened is these people, they looked around, they saw creation, they saw all these things. They said, surely there must be a higher power that made all of this. I bet he's just like me. I bet the higher power is just like me. And so they made a bunch of gods just like themselves. The problem is not all of them were the same people. They all had different personalities. So there was a different god for every personality. Well, I'm a very angry person. I believe there should be justice. So I have a god of war that I'm going to create. Well, I like to drink and I like to party and I like to eat. So I'll make a god of wine. Well, I enjoy being immoral and doing these type things. Since I enjoy that so much, it's such a part of my life, I'll make a god of, let's call it fertility. And they would pick each god. And that's the way that these gods came about. Because they saw themselves. They said, I'm going to make a god like me. And they put it up there. And because clearly, if there's a higher power, he must be like me. The next group, that's the idea of polytheism. People who have worshipped idols. That was their reaction to what revelation God has shown them. Next is in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This, I'd say, leans more towards pantheism. Now, humanism would probably be another good example there, but I think pantheism is a pretty good example of what that describes. They're worshiping creation more than the creator. This you might have seen more up here. How many of you ever talked to someone, maybe you were trying to give them the gospel, and they looked at you and they said, you know, I'm not a very religious person, but I'm a very spiritual person. You've seen that? Has anyone else seen that before? I've run across that quite a bit. That happens a lot where we're going. Because the people there were, I guess if you really broke down their old religion, pantheism is a part of the culture where we're going. They worship nature. They worship the great bear spirit and the wolf spirit and the great spirit. It's all different parts of nature. And whenever you die, you become part of these spirits. And so they would worship nature traditionally where we're going. And so you still see some remnants of that. And people have this idea. We went into a store in a town the other day. What town were we in? Just when we went over that place that had all the stones and things. There was, I can't remember the town's name now. That's all right. We were in a town in another part of Wisconsin. And I saw this store and they had something about essential oils or something. My wife does that a little bit. And so I thought, let's go in there and look around. You know, let's go see what they have. And we walked in and I see all these crystals and stones and tarot cards on the wall. Coming to find out, these were witches. I mean, these were essentially people who were involved in Wicca. And I was friendly, and I talked to the people there for a minute or two. And the more I talked to them, the more I heard, you see, nature has all the ways to heal us, and we just need to learn how to harness the powers of nature. Now, essentially, that's pantheism. That's worshiping creation more than the creator. You see, people that were people that looked around and they saw us. And by the way, that's very similar to the people that we're going to. That's very similar to the Native American traditions and the religions that are there. Yes, we have Catholicism, we have the Anglican Church, but where we're going, there is a growing number of people that are going back to the old spirit worship. And can I tell you that that's probably the closest thing we have around here to the people that we're going to, are the people that are involved in that religion. But there are people who are pantheistic. They see creation, and they see the trees, and they see the sky, and they see the rivers and the power of waterfalls, and they see the animals, and they say, wow, these things are so incredible. They must be God. These things that I see that are so incredible that I can't explain. It's not that a higher power made them, but they themselves must be God. You see, they're not willing to look and say that how there is a higher power higher than me. But they're willing to acknowledge there's some supernatural power out there. And if you talk to these people, even the people that are in that awful religions that fall under this, they actually have a moral, a sort of moral compass. I don't know if that's a good way of putting it or not. They have some standards. Now, they're not like you and I would have. They're very different. Usually it's something along the lines of do no harm and no harm will come to you type of a standard. In other words, treat others nice and you'll be okay. You'll see the same thing in polytheism. Each of those gods will have a moral standard that they'll set up. And so these people who are polytheistic, they say, wow, gods must be just like me. So I'll make gods that are just like me and they're the ones that I'll worship. The pantheists say, well, creation itself is supernatural. Creation itself is the God. And so I need to worship creation and I need to follow this standard of living to worship creation. But in verse 26, we find a whole other group of people. This, I think, is actually been proven. This group of people is growing at an alarming rate. There are more people, and I can't remember the percentage, but there are more people now that would hold to this religion than I think any other religion in the U.S. right now, if I remember correctly. Or at least it's the fastest growing. It says in verse 26, for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use to that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Let me stop here for just a second on verse 28. You'll hear things like God gave them over. You hear things like God gave them up to. There are some people that will teach, and I would disagree. I wouldn't argue much with it, but I would disagree. There are people that would teach that once you get to a certain point, God says, that's enough, you can no longer be saved. I don't believe that's what this is saying here. I do believe that man can reject God and reject God and reject God to a point where God says, you do what you want to do. It's your choice. You go right ahead. You go as far away from me as you want to go. I won't twist your arm. Go ahead. He gives them up. Now, there is a point where you get your last chance. That's the last time you tell God no before you're taken out of this world. But I don't believe that God twists anyone's arm. I believe he gives you the option. It says here in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, that just listed every sin imaginable. I can't think of a sin that wasn't listed in here. At least that wouldn't be to some extent covered by these sins that are listed. There are people in this world that have looked at all of creation. They've looked at what God has shown them, and they say, not, wow, look at all this creation. I bet God's like me. They don't look at creation and they go, wow, look at all this creation. That's my God. This beautiful thing that I see is my God. These are people that look at all of the world and everything around them and say, so what? It just happened by chance. There is no God. I am God. That's these people. These people, it says here, they know the law of God. They know what God's word says. And they break it and enjoy it. Not only do that, but they enjoy helping others break it too. This group, they call them nothings now. People that say they have no religious affiliation at all. I have no religious beliefs. That's this group that's here. The nothings. The ones that say, it doesn't matter what God's word says or what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what any religion says. I am the highest authority. I will do whatever makes me feel good. There's a whole group of people in this world like this. How many of you have seen the Ken Ham, Bill Nye debates? A couple of you have watched them. I guess the youth groups watched it then, maybe, or younger guys watched it. That's right. We watched it in North Carolina for a while, and we enjoyed it. But I found it interesting that if you watch Bill Nye, he kept saying something. He kept saying, I've read the Bible. I've studied it. I've looked at it. I've done all of this. But my view is, and he'd go on to explain why it's just a book of fairy tales in his mind. I've read all of it. I know what it says. I have no doubt that man has read the Bible cover to cover. I don't know what version he might have been reading, but I'm sure he's read multiple versions cover to cover. And he still is willing to deny God's word. He still takes pleasure in those that blaspheme God's name. If you look at back to 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a word that's in, there's a phrase that's used in here. In verse 5 it says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. These are people that knew better. Now, in this case, it's referring to people that are willingly ignorant of a part of God's word. But can I tell you, we live in a world that is not just ignorant of God's word, but many are willingly ignorant of God's word. They know about this book. They know it exists. They know to some extent what it says. I'm not going to lie to you and say that the people were going to. Yes, the gospel's never been preached there, but they've had the Bible read to them. But they understand, at the very least, some idea of what God says in His Word. To some extent, they're not blameless. God says that they're deserving of hell. The people we're going to reach, just like we were before we were saved, deserve to die and burn forever. First in hell and then in a place called the lake of fire. That's what they deserve. They are without excuse. You see, these false teachers here that are coming in and saying, Jesus Christ was a liar. He's not coming again. Those men deserve to burn in everlasting torment. That's what they deserved. But in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God sees these people that are willingly ignorant. He sees these people that are deserving of eternal punishment. He sees these people that reject Him and reject Him, bring up false gods, worship nature, make themselves God, and He still loves them. God still sent His Son to die on the cross for those men and women. And the fact is that so long as you and I are here, we have breath in our lungs, and we've not been taken out of this world. God still loves them, and he still has a job for us to do. I mentioned at the very beginning that God's word says that we are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. It says, and we'll talk about it a little bit more later, it says in 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 5, I believe, that we are ambassadors, that we are given the ministry of reconciliation. We can read that the church, local churches, are the body of Christ. Your job here on this earth, so long as you have breath in your lungs, so long as God is not taking you out of this world, your job is to point people to him. Why? Because he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says in verse 10, it says something interesting. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and all its works that are therein shall be burned up. Listen, Colossians chapter, we're not going to go there right now, but Colossians chapter 1:17 says that all things by Christ or consist, that he holds all things together. And we see up here in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved in the fire against the day of judgment. Listen, Jesus Christ himself is holding everything together. His mercy, his long-suffering, is all that is holding judgment back from this world. That is it. How many of you are familiar with, you know what, we're all familiar with this, Hiroshima and Nagasaki. How many of you have seen the footage from that? Or the footage from some of the testing that they did out in the middle of the desert? What does it look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like this. It looks like in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and its works that are therein shall be burned up. Imagine that type of an explosion. How everything in its path is dissolved away to nothing in a matter of seconds. Was it just a few atoms that were split, wasn't it? Well, imagine for a moment that the God who holds all things together, including those atoms, the atoms that make up everything that we have around us, decides to just let go. And every one of those atoms fly apart. What would it look like? It would look like this. There would be a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth and all its works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything. Everything that we hold dear on this earth, one day is going to burn up. Thankfully, you and I, if we're saved, we won't see it. We won't be here for it. We'll be in heaven. We'll be with the Lord when this happens. But it's going to happen. My mom and dad, I mentioned earlier, I live in West Virginia. Last June, it's been over a year now. Last June, there was a big flood in Raynell, West Virginia, where my parents live. They live down in the valley. And all this water came down onto the mountains. They had just cleared some trees up there. And so there was even less to hold the water back. It's been a while since they dredged out the river that runs through town. And so the river was backed up. And it filled up, at least in my mom and dad's house, they had 5 feet of water in their home. My grandfather, who lived next door, sat on his countertop, and thankfully their house sat a little bit higher. He sat on his countertop, and the water came up slowly right to the edge of the countertop, and he sat there for 12 hours waiting for rescuers to come. My mom and dad and my grandparents lost everything. My mom and dad, I think their car was saved. That was it. But they lost everything. They lost their clothes. They lost pictures. My mom had a puppy that died in the flood. They were crate training the dog, and it was trapped down there, and it died in the flood. They lost everything. All the pictures of the kids, all of mom and dad's clothes, the furniture, the house, gone. So we went there, we were scraping mud out of the house, and we were cleaning up, and I kind of rushed over there as soon as it was safe to drive over. We drove in and we did some volunteer work and helped out with some supporting churches in the area that were really affected. In their town, I think it was 8 or 9 people in Rainow died from this flood, were killed. And my mom and dad had lost everything, and dad was, clearly he was upset, but he had a peace that I wasn't really understanding. My mom was a little more upset than he was, but he was keeping it together very well. And he was scraping things out and cleaning, and I said, "Well, Dad," I said, "are you all right? What, you know, I mean, you lost everything. Are you okay?" He was kind of quiet, and he looked at me and said, "Well, Roy." Now, I thought when he said this, I thought he was talking about our bad luck, because our family's kind of notorious for bad luck. He said, "Roy, the flood didn't get it, the fire would have." I thought, wow, yeah, okay, that's funny. If the flood didn't get it, it would have burnt down anyway. That's how bad luck we have. That's right. And I thought a little bit, and the more he talked, the more I realized he was talking about this fire. "Roy, if the flood didn't take it, if I didn't lose it on this side of eternity, I'd have lost it then." See, my dad realized something. All of that house, the nice things he had, they were worth nothing in eternity. Nothing at all. The only thing on this side of eternity, the only thing in this world that has any value in eternity, are the souls that live in it. And that's it. Those are the only thing eternal on this earth. Very quickly, verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," all these things will be gone, "what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Listen, seeing that all these things are going to be destroyed, even this building, our homes, our cars, all the things we work our entire lives for things here on earth, they're going to be gone. The only thing that's going to matter are how many souls you won. That's it. Things you've done for Christ are the only things that are going to matter in eternity. That is it. Seeing that, how ought we live our lives? How ought we act? What should our priorities be? It should be that we win some souls, that we point people to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But nonetheless, he is coming. And our time is short. Let's get to work while we can. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day and everything you've given us.